Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to James chapter 2, verse 9. James chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord is extremely good to all of us. We are especially thankful for these precious children. As you've noticed, we have an increase of children in our church, and we are grateful for that wonderful opportunity to communicate God's Word to these young ones. You pray for the teachers as they teach. We've had to add another class last Sunday in order to care for these the larger number, and we are thankful for the people who are willing to help us in the area of teaching these children. Keep that in mind. Pray for the teachers, if you will, please. James chapter 2, we're going to read in a few moments, verses 1 through 9. I trust you found that passage. You realize that we're here to study God's Word. In studying God's Word, it is absolutely essential that we are cleansed of sin and filled with the Spirit in order to receive properly God's Word. God has given us a magnificent system which is called the grace system of comprehension. That just simply means that when we come together, spend a few moments in prayer, we're sure that our hearts are in tune. It is then that the Spirit of God gives us the ability to comprehend His magnificent Word. So we realize that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the light of that, may we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity which is ours now, once again, to turn our attention away from the distractions of the world and focus our minds upon the most important aspect of life, and that is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to thank the Lord for the opportunity of receiving the communication of the wonderful Word of God. We're thankful that we have this magnificent book, God's Word. We realize the importance of having the mind of Jesus Christ. And we know that we cannot have the mind of Jesus Christ if we do not study diligently, consistently, and faithfully these magnificent truths. And so we're thankful again tonight that we're privileged to be here once again to focus our minds upon these magnificent verses. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James chapter 2, now verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In studying this particular passage from the original text, we see on the screen this verse. Last Sunday, after each particular morning session, I receive the translation of the verse from the German language. And I'm interested in letting you know that the word transgressor here is the word which simply means stepping over or stepping beyond. We could translate it overstepping. So you might want to write out by the side of the last word of this verse, the transgressor is the one who's overstepping or stepping out of bounds. I'm sure that you know that in our study last Sunday, I did not take time out to exegete the verse very well. I did not spend much time, if any, on the verbs. And that's a shame for me to go through a class without doing that. And I feel like it is absolutely essential that we spend just a few moments today to let you see how powerful these particular verbs are in this verse of Scripture, James 2:9. The first word, if you want to underline it, is the word respect. And that is a verb. If you'll notice, there's a second verb here, and it is the verb which means to commit sin. I would encourage you to underline these verbs. And then the last word is the verb which is emphasizing being convinced of the law. And so we have three different particular verbs. If you're looking at the back of your bulletin, you're seeing those. The first one is the word respect. The second one is the word commit sin. And the third one is convinced of the law. I need to tell you that the very first verb that is used there, translated respect, comes from a mighty long word. It is the word pros o pol e mateo. Hard for me to pronounce because it's so long. But anyway, I wanted to tell you that that is the word that is translated respect. If you'll notice in the previous verse, verse 8, there's an emphasis upon individuals showing partiality. There's an emphasis throughout this passage, beginning with verse 1, on the wrong attitude that individuals may have toward the individuals who come into the church services, some who are dressed very well and some who are not dressed very well. There's an emphasis, and we've been across this, but here in verse 8, we have an emphasis upon biblical love, and we're going to talk about that tonight, biblical love, because it is emphasized in verse 8 and then expounded here in our verse, verse 9, because it says that if a person is not properly manifesting royal love, then that person is going to be showing partiality. We're going to analyze that, but let's just right now stick with the verbs. If you'll notice, the way the first one is used, respect, means continuous action. The subject produces the action. The mood here is the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. That's all I'm going to say about respect. Respect for persons. The second verb is you commit sin. I'm going to stop for a moment on this one because I want you to see something. The committing of sin, again, present tense, means continuously committing sin. But we have, instead of an active voice, we have a mental voice. Most of you remember that there's a difference between an active voice, a mental voice, and a passive voice. Some of you are saying, I'm not all that interested in it, but please take just a thought or two from me in relationship to what I'm trying to emphasize at this moment. The active voice says that the subject produces the action. That's easy for us to understand. The middle voice says the subject participates in the action and he's either benefited or not benefited from the action. The passive voice says the subject receives the action of the verb. I classify that passive voice and all the verbs that I study in the original language as a voice of grace. Passive voice. You can see why I would say that. Now, if you'll notice in the back of your bulletin or on the screen about the word commit sin, you'll notice harmartia is the word for sin, but the word commit there is a word made up of part of a word that means to work. Ergon is the Greek word for work. This particular Greek verb is ergazomai. E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It's a deponent verb. We've studied that in the past. I need to tell you, and this is something you want to remember. This says, if a person shows partiality, if a person is not following and fulfilling the royal law, which is the law of love, because it says love your neighbor as yourself, if you're not doing that, it says here by the middle voice that you're not benefited. Did you get it? The middle voice says that if it is a positive, the subject benefits. If it's a negative, the subject does not benefit. And right here, we have an emphasis on a negative aspect. It says, if you show respect for persons, you commit sin, and it is not to your benefit to do that. That's the reason why it is important for me to take time to explain to you how important these particular verbs are. So, we're looking now at the second verb, which is commit sin. Now, if you look again, you who've just come in, it's James chapter 2, verse 9, and we're looking at the last word in this verse, the last verb, and it's, and are convinced of the law. Now, that word, if you'll notice, please notice, is a present passive participle. This is such a great verse for me because I'm able to show you all aspects. I'm showing you in the first verb, the active voice. I'm showing you in the second verb, the middle voice. I'm showing you in the third verb, the passive voice. Now, please notice, if you have respect, and what we see there is a little word, epsom aorta, the very first word that you see in this verse. I'm going to underline it so that you can see it. It is EI, and that's epsom iota. That immediately tells me that this is a first-class conditional clause that says if and it is true. If it were second class, it would be if and it is not true. Third class, if, maybe so, maybe not. Fourth class, maybe I wish it were true, but it isn't. I'm really hitting that fast. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins. That's a third class conditional clause. It says maybe we will do it and maybe we won't. So you see how important it is to see all of these various facets? So you have if you have respect, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But this time, it's not a third class, it's a first class. If, and it is true, that you folks to whom James is writing have respect for persons. As a result of this, you commit sin, and you're convinced, and you are benefited, you're convinced by the law. Now let me stop you right there and tell you that that's all the exegetical study I'm going to do, and some of you are saying, well, thank the Lord for that. But anyway, now let me take you back to the book we're studying. We're studying the book of James. Last Sunday, I asked you if you knew when the book of James was written. And some of you just looked at me like a calf looking at a new gate, which simply meant that you hadn't thought of it or perhaps you didn't really know. And so I'm here tonight to tell you that we need to analyze. I gave you all the various books of the New Testament. Not all of them. I gave you the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, when these books were written. But I did not give you a time for the writing of the book of James. Okay. I can tell you right now that the book of James was written between 45 and 50 A.D. So if you were putting this down along with the others, then you can add this. The writer calls himself simply James, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that in James chapter 1, verse 1. The writer calls himself simply James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember last Sunday, we emphasized that this James was given a nickname. Some of you may remember that nickname was Just. It's an emphasis upon a person who's been justified by the grace of God. But when James refers to himself, he does not refer to himself as just. He refers to himself as a doulos, a slave. How fantastic that is. So when you go to James chapter 1, verse 1, the writer calls himself simply James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had two apostles named James. We find this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to ask you tonight, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. While you're finding the passage, I'll begin with verse 1. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, if you're looking at that passage of Scripture, you're saying that I just read a passage of Scripture that has the name James two times. Jesus had two apostles named James. In Matthew chapter 10, I just read it, verses 2 and 3. But is it unlikely that either of these was the writer of the book of James? One apostle, James the son of Zebedee, was martyred about 44 A.D. This would be very early for him to have been the writer in Acts 12, 1 and 2. The other apostle that's mentioned here, James the son of Alphaeus, is not prominent in the Scripture record and is very little known about him. The outspoken nature of the letter of James would seem to weigh against the writer being James the son of Alphaeus, for he would likely have identified himself as one of the 12 apostles in order to back up his strong words with apostolic authority. I've just given you some information about the two Jameses in Matthew. These are not the writers of the book of James. Evidence points to James, the brother of Jesus Christ, to whom the resurrected Christ evidently had made a special appearance and who was prominent among the disciples. What is interesting to me, and I mentioned it to you last week, and that is this particular James grew up in that family and yet was not a believer. It appears by what the Scripture says. He was not a believer until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me that he grew up in that home. I don't know whether you thought about it or not, but think about growing up in a home and moving about with the Lord Jesus Christ as a child, as a young person. It's amazing when I think about it. The writer of the letter of James identifies himself as I already said, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In much the same way as did Jude, who introduced the letter of Jude by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ, but a brother of James. So we find James chapter 1, verse 1, and we find Jude, verse 1. Furthermore, the salutation of the James's letter includes the term greetings, in the same way as did the letter concerning circumcision that was sent to the congregation. In this latter instance, it was apparently Jesus' brother James who spoke prominently in the assembly of the apostles of the older men at Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 15, 13, 22, and 23. So much for a quick introduction. Sometimes I wonder about myself. I wonder about myself in giving such fantastic information and doing it so rapidly that you don't even have time to think about it. I've just given you some tremendous information. But it's history now. We're down at the two verses. I'm going to put this on the screen. You're looking at verse 9. We've already exegeted it, but we're going to go back for just a moment and look at this. If indeed a royal law you fulfill according to the Scripture, a first-class conditional clause is also found in James chapter 2, verse 8. If indeed a royal law you fulfill. The word fulfill here is also a unique word because the word telos is a Greek word which means the end of a thing. It says, if indeed a royal law you fulfill. Now, I don't know what that does to you. Fulfill, does that mean the end? Does that explain why the word is teleo, T-E-L-E-O? I just told you that the word telos is the Greek word for end. Here's a verb, teleo. And it's translated, not end, but it's translated fulfill. Here's a challenge to believers. The Spirit of God is using James to these individuals and telling them that they have a responsibility to fulfill the royal law. Now, I want to ask a question. What would the royal law be? Well, I can tell you this. Let's make it very plain that James is not teaching Christians here to obey Old Testament as law. You find that fulfilled in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Man, I tell you what, I got excited when I looked at this. I want you to see what Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says. Would you turn to that passage of Scripture? I think I have it marked. Yes, I do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 13, if you're looking at it, says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now please look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The doctrine of circumcision is an interesting concept all through the Scripture. I'm sure that you perhaps remember that the word circumcision comes from the compound word which is tome, which is to cut, and peri, which is a prefix, added to that word, which means around. And so, I'm not trying to be rude tonight, but I'm trying to let you see that throughout the Old Testament, when you have it translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, you will find that the word circumcision is the word peritome, which means to cut around. And that's exactly what happens in circumcision. Here it says, having canceled out, well, let me go back and read 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. A person who is unsaved is in reality uncircumcised, if you follow that theological presentation. Then it says here, in verse 13, the last part of it, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, please look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wow! Can you see what takes place when a person becomes a recipient of imputed righteousness? Okay. This royal law then What is it? The royal law is an excellent law. It stands above other laws. It is God's highest utterance. It is the law of love. It is manifested in these verses as the law of love for one's neighbor, which is the fulfillment of God's entire law. It is the law of royalty. It is the law of the King Jesus. It is the King of laws. The chosen poor are heirs of the kingdom, verse 5 tells us, citizens of the kingdom. Now, what I want you to see is that in the Old Testament, here translated and transposed, it says, love for your neighbor. Love for your neighbor was taught by Moses in Leviticus 19:18. And love for stranger is taught in Leviticus 19:34. Then Jesus comes on the scene and expands this. Jesus expanded upon it to include love like His own. If you're following, you're seeing something. When Jesus came on the scene, He talked about love for the neighbor. He talked about all of this royal law, biblical love. But then He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's John chapter 13, verse 34. When you go to John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In the Old Testament, the greatest commandment was given, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Are you following along? Are you seeing the emphasis upon biblical love? What is love? It is love for the Lord, your God. Loving Him with all your heart. Loving Him with all your soul. And loving Him with all of your mind. That's quoted from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Then the second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. The opposite of love is to regard someone with contempt. The whole passage, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 9, has to do with partiality and love, biblical love. We have responsibility to our neighbors. There are duties described in the Scripture. We are to protect the reputation of our neighbor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We're to protect the property of our neighbor. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We're to love our neighbor. Leviticus 19:8. We're not to despise our neighbor. Proverbs 14:21. Are you able to see tonight what I'm trying to get over? And I'm beginning now to give out some points. I want you to see that verse 9 cannot be fully understood unless you understand verse 8. Verse 9 would be the result of having a proper concept and idea and fulfilling what is recorded in verse 8. If indeed a royal law, you fulfill, you bring to completion, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you do this, you will be doing well. And now I need to tell you that there are two more verbs here. Thou shalt love your neighbor. Future tense. Future active indicative of agape. Agapao is the verb. Then it says, you do well. And that's our beautiful little word, poeo, which means to accomplish something. Now, I'm putting verse 9 back on the screen, but I'm going to begin now to give you some points on biblical love. I feel like that it's important for us to take a look at what God's Word says about love in relationship to God. The first thing that I want to do is put this transparency on the screen. What we have here is a picture that you've learned many, many years ago of the characteristics or the essence of the members of the Godhead. We have Father at the top. We have Son to your left. Holy Spirit to your right. I believe that's right. Yes. And underneath this, we have essence of God. The word essence simply means the characteristics or attributes of the members of the Godhead. Deity 1, the Father. Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ. Deity 3, the Holy Spirit. All three of these have the same characteristics and the same attributes. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. All of you learned this many years ago, perhaps 35 or 40 years ago. I need to tell you something about divine essence. Divine love related to the divine essence. God does not possess life as we do. God is life. You ought to write this down and think about it for a year or two. God does not possess life as we do. He is life. God lives eternally and infinitely. Number two, part of God's life is love. And since it comes from His integrity, His love is perfect. These are two points that you need to have down. God does not possess life as we do. He is life. God lives eternally and infinitely. Number two, part of God's life is love. And since it comes from His integrity, it is perfect love. Number three, love also belongs eternally and co-equally to each member of the Godhead. So Deity 2 has the same characteristic, and Deity 3, the Holy Spirit, has the same characteristic. Number four. Now we're going to look at the screen and look at these, and I'm taking 7 of the 10 that are on the screen. Sovereignty. Love is compatible with all the other divine attributes. Love is sovereign. Therefore, God's love is self-motivated. God's love is self-motivated. Secondly, eternal. God's love exists eternally. It never had a beginning. It will never have an end. There never was a time when God was not love. God has always been love. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are various Greek words for love, and I'm not getting into that tonight, except to tell you that in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," the Greek word there is agapao, or agape, eternal essence of the love of God. Love exists eternally. It never had a beginning. There never was a time when God was not love. Righteous. Therefore, His love possesses fairness. He is just. His love includes perfection in His righteousness. The number four is immutable. Therefore, His love cannot be corrupted. His love cannot be frustrated. His love cannot be changed. The fifth one is omniscient. Divine love always acts rationally and is devoid of any irrationality. Omniscient means it includes the irrationality of emotion. Number six is veracity. Veracity means truth. Therefore, love is rooted in absolute truth. The seventh one is infinite. Divine love is without boundary and without limitation. I need to tell you that by understanding God's revelation to us about love, we can become masters of love rather than slaves of love. I'm going to stop here a moment to tell you that a lot of people today are involved in what they call love. And it is not love at all. It's amazing to me, all the different kinds of ideas and all the kinds of aspects related to love. Some people think of love as letting your enemy step on you. Some people think of love as saying, I love you while I fornicate with someone other than my wife. We're living in that kind of a day. Some people say, I love, and they're winking at sin and evil. Some people say, I love, and they desire to be gushy toward others, and at the same time, in the process of time, they will be cruel and rude and unkind and unthoughtful and downright mean. And yet they say, I love you. People who do not study God's Word, who do not know the thinking of Jesus Christ, have some mighty strange concepts of what love is all about. It seems like every day I'm aware of the fact even more that people use the word love so loosely and without any meaning. When a person accepts the gift of salvation, he is responding to maximum love. Did you realize that? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you responded to maximum love. Maximum love. God has initiated. God has magnificently expressed His compassion toward man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfied the righteousness and the justice of the Father, and He has been satisfied, propitiated with the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. Jesus went to the court and was judged for our sins. I'm talking about maximum love. I'm talking about biblical love. Jesus suffered on the cross, gave Himself totally to be our Savior, our Mediator, our Priest, our King. That's love. When a person accepts the Lord, he passes the point of propitiation, and then God is free to put him under the mercy seat rather than the judgment seat. Did you hear that? Oh, I want to be under the mercy seat. I don't want to be under the judgment seat. This makes possible then the application of redemption by Christ's demand as a result of propitiation to Christ and from Him to God. God's love for us as Christians never depended upon us. It's always depended upon the members of the Godhead. And do you realize that all three members of the Godhead are involved in every aspect of God's plan for mankind? Oh, think about it. Think about the birth, for instance, of our Savior, the Incarnation. If you think about it, you'll realize that the Father, Deity One, planned that. Deity Two, the pre-existent Christ, said to the Father, in essence, yes, I'll go to the earth and be the God-man. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, I want to have a part in that too. I'm going to bring about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Do you see it? All three members of the Godhead involved in the incarnation. Let's think in terms of your salvation and mine. All three members of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. Let's think about the fact that you and I can live the Christian life not in the energies of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. All three members of the Godhead are a part of that plan for us to be victorious as a born-again believer. I hope you're able to see how fantastic this triangle is in all the various facets in Jesus Christ manifesting love. I'll not look at that anymore. Let's look at the second point. Principles of application of God's love. Number one, God is infinite and cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdities, silliness, or emotion in relationship to love. I want to deal with this for a moment and let you see what I'm saying. God is infinite. And as a result of the fact that He's infinite, He cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdities, silliness, or emotion in relationship to His love. You put it down, God's love is everything it ought to be. No weaknesses, nothing minus about it. We've already talked about maximum love when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And since God is infinite, He cannot be complicated by ignorance, by absurdities, by silliness, or by emotion in relationship to His love. All the people who deal with emotion foolishly about God's love are so frustrated at how sad that is. There are people who are ignorant of the truth of God's word about love. Since God is perfect and eternal, His love can only function because of perfect integrity. That's number two. God is perfect and eternal, and therefore His love can only function in perfect integrity. Number three, the scripture here says that God is immutable. His love cannot vacillate. His love cannot change. His love cannot be increased. It cannot be decreased. It cannot be improved. It cannot be declined. If you're following, the emphasis is on biblical love. You cannot increase God's love or decrease God's love. You cannot improve God's love. You cannot decline God's love. God's love is immutable. Number four, God is omniscient. His omniscience does not cancel or change His love. God knows every thought of every person throughout history. That's hard for me to understand. God knows every thought of every person throughout history, past, present, and future. God is not changed by the bad thoughts that you have had. His love does not stop or turn away because someone insults or blasphemes Him. Now, you have to really think about that. You know what I do when people are ugly toward me? I'd really like to be ugly back. Wouldn't you? Now, be honest, would you? Just what you're telling me, if you're saying no to that, is that you don't have an old sinful nature, and I know that you're lying right there. There are times when people have been unkind, and you know what? The human nature is, they've done me dirty, I'm going to retaliate. Oh, you don't want to use the word retaliate, but that's really what's going on inside. It's promenading in your mind. God's love is omniscient. It does not cancel or change. God knows every thought of every person throughout history, past, present, future. God is not changed by the bad thoughts that you and I have. His love does not stop or turn away because someone insults or blasphemes Him. Think about all the people who use God's name in vain. Do you think that that means that God just says, "Listen, bud, if you're going to use my name in vain, I'll take care of you. You're hell bound, and I'm just glad you're going there." That's not the way God is. Because God, number five, because God foreknew human failure, He did not cancel His love for those who fail. God does not condone sin by any means, but He also does not stop loving the sinner. God does not condone legalism. By the way, I've gotten into some things, and next Sunday, oh my, we're going to deal with the next three sessions on the subject of legalism. Wow. You don't hear much about legalism. We're going to deal with it from what the Word of God teaches. God does not condone sin, but He does not stop loving the sinner. God does not condone legalism. He does not condone human activity, human good. But He also does not stop loving the person who is full of his own self-importance. God keeps on loving. You know what John 3:16 is really telling us? because it uses the word agape, it says that that love, it shows that God has a relaxed attitude toward mankind. And that's something oftentimes that you and I do not have. Number six, because God is eternal, He gives His divine love whether there is an occasion or not. And that's phenomenal. The third major division is the characteristics of divine love. Let me give you 6 points very quickly. Since God is love, always has been love, and always will be love, He doesn't fall in love. Neither can His love be corrupted, compromised, or bribed by human works. Now, you and I talk about falling in love. And you know what? We do that. That happens. I haven't told you the story. Maybe some of you have heard about it. In just a few days, Joyce and I will be celebrating, believe it or not, our 57th wedding anniversary. 57. I remember when I fell in love with her. Would you folks like for me to tell you? Are you anxious to hear about it? No. Let's go on. She was dating my roommate in college. And I was dating a young lady from Kennedy, Texas. And I have to be careful what I'm saying because it may be going out to someone who will hear of this later. In fact, the very person that I was dating at that time might even hear it, and I'm not sure about that, but here it is. We were double dating. We went out to visit my parents on the farm. And I looked at Joyce, and I saw her differently than I'd ever seen her before. She had on a green skirt and a white blouse, and I could take you even to this point on the farm now. Some of you are saying, this is too gushy. Go on, preacher. But I'm enjoying telling it, so let me go on. And I saw her, and at that very moment, I realized that she was the one for me. And then I had the responsibility of making it known back to my girlfriend with whom I had dated for some time that we had to stop things. And I knew in my heart that the Lord had a plan, a purpose, and so it was going to all work out okay. I might as well just tell you this. I was in the University of Corpus, and in my dormitory, I called down to the young lady, and I said, in those days, I don't know what you do nowadays, but I had a big picture of myself, and I'd given it to her, and she'd given me her picture. She had my picture on in the dormitory where she was, and I had her picture. And I called her, and I said, and I'm not going to call her name right now. I'm tempted to. But anyway, I said, if you'll bring the picture, I'd like to talk to you a little bit. And I went down, and I had her picture, and she took my picture and brought it out to the car. And this is quite romantic now. We drove down on Ocean Drive in Corpus Christi and pulled down toward the water. And I explained to her that she was a wonderful young lady. I appreciated her very much. And I felt, though, that I needed to tell her that we needed to sever our relationship because I had really fallen in love with another young lady. And she cried, and I said, I would not want to hurt your feelings in any way, but I feel like that if we continue on, it would be worse for you and worse for me, and this has got to be the time when we sever this particular relationship. And I said, before we depart, we're going to pray together. And that's the way we left it. I prayed with her, and she prayed, and that was the end of that relationship. Anyway, now, do I need to go home now? We've finished? Okay. I wanted to tell you that God has a way of handling things. Let's trust Him to do it. Divine love, what we're talking about. God is love, always been love, always will be love. He doesn't fall in love. We fall in love. He doesn't fall in love. Neither can love be corrupted, compromised, or bribed by human works. Number two, this means then that God's love does not increase or diminish. We've already said that. It cannot be changed by our sin. It cannot be changed by our failure. It cannot be changed by evil. It cannot be changed by legalism. It cannot be changed by self-righteous arrogance or instability. This means that God's love is never frustrated, God's love is never disappointed, and God's love is never distracted. If you want to put this down, it would be well for you to remember, God's love is not frustrated, never. God's love is never disappointed. God's love is never distracted. God's love is not sustained in the slightest degree by any category of anything that you and I could do. God cannot be bought or influenced by any category of human behavior. God's love is not sustained in the slightest degree by any category of human merit, any merit or works or system of worthiness on our part. God cannot be bought or influenced by any category of human behavior. And number four, and since we're running close to the end of time, the end of time, the rapture is just around the corner, isn't it? God is not attracted to the believer by his or her human efforts or morality or human good or self-righteousness or any system of human activity. God is not attracted to the believer by his or her human activity, morality, self-righteousness, or any system of human works. The divine love is attracted only to divine righteousness, because divine righteousness embodies incorruptibility and perfect virtue. These are magnificent statements. Divine love is attracted only to divine righteousness. If you and I, and we are, recipients of imputed righteousness, then divine love is attracted to the divine love in your life and in mine. And as we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we manifest that imputed righteousness, it is then that there's an attraction of God's love to us as a result of us having imputed righteousness, advancing in that righteousness, and manifesting that righteousness to Him. Divine love is attracted only to divine righteousness, because divine righteousness embodies incorruptible and perfect virtue. Therefore, we become objects of His personal love only when we possess His righteousness. Our time is up. Biblical love. It shows us in this passage of Scripture that we'll have love for others. And that's God's plan for us. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the challenge of these verses of Scripture and this magnificent subject of biblical love. We're thankful for the fact that we are the recipients of manifested love through Jesus Christ and the salvation that we know because we know Him. Our life on the earth is extremely short, at the longest. So help us to appreciate this love, and help us to have the right attitude toward others. Help us to have the love that is manifested beautifully in the Scripture, which it says for us to love others, to love God supremely with our heart, mind, and soul. And for those who hear this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they realize the importance of doing just that. May they realize that when God loved, He did love the world. And then when Christ died, He died for everyone. And yet a person has to believe and accept Jesus Christ as Savior to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will do just that. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.